Today's scripture reading is from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever.
Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would come and meet us here today. We come to you, Lord, as needy children, and we don't need to hear an inspiring message from Ricky, and we don't need to hear great music. What we need is to know that God exists and he notices us and that we are important to him. And Lord, that message is so crazy, it's so foreign to our ears that we would never believe it unless you do a miraculous work and you communicate that to us. And so I pray that you would do that today. I pray that you would make your word to come alive so that when we hear it, it would burn in our hearts and we would believe it, that you love us. Would you speak that message to us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A writer from Australia, one of the only Australian, I think, to ever win the Pulitzer Prize, was an outspoken atheist, and he was out taking the trash out one day, and he slipped on the mud and fell on his back, and as he watched the water coming down from the sky, he heard a voice. He heard the voice of God say, who in the hell do you think you are? And those words rung so loudly in his ears that he went into his house and he looked at his roommate and said, we're going to church tomorrow. Who do you think you are? It's an important question, isn't it? It's an important question exactly the way that it's spoken. It's not who are you, and that's a different question. But who do you think you are? What do you believe about yourself? That question really does define you in a lot of important ways. How easily other people order you around, whether you consider yourself to be a success or a failure, strong or weak, how easily you make friends, how quickly you are able to get out of a toxic relationship, all of those questions really get back to that core question. Who do you think you are? I think movies have done a good job of communicating the importance of that question. Black Panther, kind of the hit movie of this last year, did a great job of communicating that when the main character is fighting, literally fighting for the crown, and he's about to lose this one-on-one battle. And his mother yells out to him, "Tell him who you are!" And he remembers that he is the prince, the son of the king, the grandson of the royal line. He is the rightful king. He remembers who he is. I think the Bible understands it too. I think the Bible understands and explains it better than anywhere, that you act in accordance, you act consistently with what you believe about yourself. Who are you? The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 looks at people who are still acting like they are slaves to sin. And he says, you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. Now we call Him Abba, Father. For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. What's he saying? He's not saying, come on now, you can be better than that. He's saying, remember who you are. You're God's adopted child. Act like that. Be what you are. In 1 Corinthians, he's talking to us about sexual immorality and the dangers of it. And he says, don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who commit adultery, who practice homosexuality, who are thieves, who are greedy, who are drunkards, who are abusive, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's not you anymore. That's what you were, but that's not you. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Ephesians tells us you are God's masterpiece, brought back to life and seated in the heavenly places. And why did God do that? Why did He bring us to life? Why did He seat us together with God? Because of the love with which He loved you. Because He loved you so much. That's why He has adopted you into His family. That's why you are important. He didn't adopt you because you were important. You are important because He loved you. That's what makes you who you are. You're God's masterpiece, His precious child, adopted by His love. And when you know, this is the problem, right? Phrases like "God loves you," that's just so blah, right? It's everywhere. It's kind of just boring. I listen to a podcast every couple times a week. It's just funny. It's a sense of humor. It's about sports, and it's a sense of humor that's just right down the line for me. Crass, just borderline profane, occasionally stepping over that border. And I think it's hilarious, and I love it. But every time they sign off, the last thing they say, "I love you." And I just kind of want to go, "No, you don't. You don't even know me. You have no idea what I look like. You don't know a single thing about me. You don't love me. You've not sacrificed a thing for me. Just go back to telling jokes. Stop it." And the problem with that is that we stick that kind of definition on this phrase, and when we hear that God loves us, we're like, "Oh, great, good, big deal. He doesn't really know us." And what the Bible says throughout is He knows you. You're precious to Him. When you were still dead in your sin, because of the love with which He loved you, He made you alive. He brought you into His family. It's a very specific love. He sacrificed His Son for you. Jesus went through all the shame of the cross for you, not in a general feel-good way, but a very specific way that He loved just you. You specifically have been picked by Him. You've been loved with a love that will never let you go. And that's where I want you to land this morning. I want you to get to the end of this talk and these questions with this belief that you, what defines you is that you are loved, specifically loved and known by God. You are His handiwork. You are special to Him. You are, I love the Gospel of John. And one of the things I love about the Gospel of John is he never says his own name. The way he defines himself throughout the gospel is, I'm the one whom Jesus loves. I want that to be your name. I want you to make His love so personal that you define yourself. Your name is, I'm the one that Jesus loves. That's where I want you to land. So I've already told you the answer, so let's go to the question. The question I was given today was, what is a healthy self-love? What is a healthy self-love? It's, should a Christian love himself? And before we just kind of jump to the answer, as I already have, let's admit that it's hard. Can we just admit that that's a hard question? It's a hard question from the Bible's standpoint, right? I mean, the Bible tells us things that makes it sound like self-love's a bad thing, such as, in the final days, people will be lovers of themselves and ungodly. Right? Well, hey, I guess maybe I'm not supposed to. I don't know. The Bible talks specifically about pride, not about the kind of self-acceptance that we're talking about here, but pride. And he says that God opposes the pride, but gives grace to the humble. That God hates haughty eyes, that He hates prideful arrogance. When the Proverbs quotes the thing that God hates the most, he talks about that pride in your eyes, that prideful look in your eyes. He hates that. Philippians tells us, do nothing from selfish ambition or from conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So is the Bible telling us we should hate ourselves? No, that's right. Of course not. What is it saying? It's saying that you should not consider yourselves better than others. That's, I think, the C.S. Lewis did the best job of anyone of distinguishing between a godly self-esteem and an ungodly sinful pride when he said, as soon as you begin to feel yourself better than others, that's when you can be sure that it's Satan that's working on you. That's evil. Which for me means it's hard to drive down the street, right? Like some people just don't know where they are allowed to turn left. Some people don't know how loud trucks ought to be. They just don't know these silly things, and they are unworthy humans who should not be in the universe. Right? That's sinful pride. That's evil pride. That's not the confidence that I am beloved by God. And therefore able to consider others better than myself. Not only do we have kind of confusing message from the Bible, but we have reactionary teaching, right? I don't know about y'all, but I don't know if you're aware of this, but sometimes Christians have been considered to be reactionary. Shocking, I know. Right? Thank you. I remember well just kind of this belief that I heard a lot in the late 80s and early 90s, that self-esteem is nonsense. It's touchy-feely stuff. We don't need that self-esteem stuff back in my day, right? What we really need is to be told that we're losers, so we'll be tough. I mean, if you want to just destroy and ruin a whole generation, what you do is you give out participation trophies, right? Can I just pick on that for a minute? I got my first participation trophy in 1974. They're not new. All right, so back off. I love my participation trophy. I was a four-year-old playing t-ball. It was hard. I loved that trophy, and you can't have it. So, and it didn't make me soft. I may be soft, but it's not because of that. So, and you know, and there's other kind of reactions. Reactions, I remember when we had kids and someone gave us the Dr. Spock book on raising babies, and other people were so quick to point out, oh, don't listen to that. He's going to make your kids selfish and teach you about their self-esteem. Don't, and that's not true, by the way. Children don't need to be taught to be selfish. And Dr. Spock was helpful. There, I said it. So, but there's just kind of that reaction against things. And then to make it all worse, a lot of people in this room, all of you may not know this, but a lot of people in this room are Calvinists, and we're the worst. Because if there's one thing that a Calvinist wants you to know, it's that you're bad. You are bad. You get that? Don't forget this. You're bad. Like, that's our leading point. That's why we have such huge churches. That is our main branding selling point, that you are the worst. Every thought of your heart's only evil all the time. And if you have forgotten that, I will remind you. I've got a little comic stuck to one of my bulletin boards at home that says Calvinistic bedtime stories. And it's a father reading Curious George, and it says, Curious George was an evil little monkey and very sinful. That's us, right? We don't want our children to think too highly of themselves. And that kind of feeds into our fearful parenting. Some of us as parents we're so afraid that our children are going to be soft, that they're going to fail out of school and become bums and never move out of our attics. We're afraid that they're going to sin once. They might sin and make us look bad. Or they might sin, and they might love sin so much that they immediately become prostitutes and drug addicts. So that our little three-year-olds are just constantly under our criticism and our correction because we don't want them to be doomed. And so our kids instead grow up fearful. Either they're pleasers doomed to a life of never saying no, or they believe, like I did, if they ever make a mistake, they've ruined everything. Or they're slaves to this feeling of disappointment, and they believe that they're never going to measure up, and so they're never able to set healthy boundaries in a relationship. They're not able to overcome even the slightest conflict because they're so confident that everybody in the world is disappointed with them. It's hard. It's a hard question. But it matters. Self-esteem matters. Self-love matters. It's important. People who are able to have real friendships with relationships and jobs that survive conflict must believe that they are worthy of friendships, are worthy of right jobs, are worthy of healthy marriages. Brene Brown is probably the number one person writing about this right now. And she talks about what she calls wholehearted living, healthy living. She says, wholehearted living is about engaging with our lives from a place of worthiness. It means cultivating the courage, compassion, and connection to wake up in the morning and think, no matter what gets done or how much is left undone, I am enough. It's going to bed at night thinking, yes, I'm imperfect and vulnerable and sometimes afraid, but that doesn't change the truth that I'm also brave and worthy of love and belonging. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want to wake up yourself, want your children to wake up in the morning thinking, I don't know what's coming today, but it's going to be okay. I've got the courage to get through this day. I've got what I need to get through this day. Don't you want to go to bed at night not thinking, oh gosh, I was a failure. Not going through all your failures in your mind and all the stupid things you said and thinking about how the bad thoughts that everybody's having about you. Don't you want to go to bed free from that? Saying, yeah, I made mistakes. But I'm a worthy human. I'm healthy. I'm okay. That's all based on this question. What do we believe about ourselves? Why do people stay in abusive relationships? Because we accept the love we feel like we deserve. Why do people allow themselves to be continually betrayed or lied to? Because we receive the love we believe we deserve. Why do people stay in relationships where they're continually made to feel like they're second? Second, to their spouse's job or to the alcohol or the hobbies. Because we accept what we think we deserve. We're afraid to confront. We're afraid to conflict over those things because we don't think we deserve more than that. And it's not just relationally. I think relationally tends to be where we see the most damage, but throughout life, the question of whether you see an obstacle as a dead end or as just an obstacle that needs to be gotten around, an opportunity to solve a problem, really depends on how you view yourself. You know, the last several Winter Olympics, Scott Hamilton's been the primary commentator on skating, but this year he got demoted. He was kind of the person in the pits doing interviews while more colorful people were in the booth. And he was asked how he felt about that. And I love his answer. He said, "I calculated once how many times I fell during my skating career. 41,600 times. But here's the funny thing. I got up 41,600 times." That's the muscle you have to build in your psyche. The one that reminds you to just get up. That strength begins with how you answer the question, who do you think you are? If you think you are a failure who just is going to fall, you will stop getting up. So, who are you? Who are you? I want you to talk about kind of how we define ourselves. And before I get to how I want you to define yourself, I want to take you through three ways that I think are very dangerous ways to define yourself. The first way I do not want you, this is bad, right? Put this in parentheses. Don't do this. Don't define yourself through achievement. Counterfeit God's book by Tim Keller talks about a woman in his church who went through abusive and harmful relationship after harmful relationship, and she was continually being shipwrecked, and she was told by her counselors, "Your problem is you believe Frank Sinatra." You know what Frank Sinatra says about us all, right? "You're nobody till somebody loves you." And you believe that nonsense. And so you feel like a nobody unless you're in a relationship and you've never been alone. And they're right about all that. And they said, but the answer for you is you need to find your identity in your career. You are a successful, strong woman. Find your identity in that. And her response was, I see what you're saying, but first of all, it sounds a little bit like you're asking me to be less of a woman and more of a man, and just kind of trade in for the man's idols. But secondly, more importantly, what happens when I fail at my career? What happens when I have a bad performance review? What happens when I get fired? You want me to base my self-worth on my career? That's just another form of slavery. And we do that, right? I mean, we do it through so much of our lives that are based upon success, on being a winner. We tell people from a very young age, you're important because you're a winner. And we never ask the question, what happens when they lose? It's a failure that's coming. So don't base your value on that. The second thing I think is dangerous, and this is a little more subtle, it's a little hard to explain, but I call it intrinsic value. It's what happens when people just come to believe that they are valuable just intrinsically. I am valuable. I'm good. The danger of that, that sounds healthier, but the danger of that is this. These are the people who, when they sin or do something that they never thought they would do, they're unable to get over it. These are the people who, later in life, you'll hear them say about things they did years and years ago, "I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself." And I want to say this tenderly, but if that's you, then I want you to understand the reason why you can't forgive yourself is because you made an idol out of your own perfection, and that idol failed you. Who cares if you can forgive yourself? You're saying that your own opinion of yourself is bigger and more important than God's opinion of you? Do you see the problem with that sentence? You need to replace where you find your value, not in the fact that you and yourself are good. That's a hard one. We can talk more about that later if you want. The third place, and I think clearly the most dangerous place for us to find our value, is in the opinions of others. And the reason why that's so dangerous is because I honestly think that's how you were designed to function. I think in an ideal world, we would all grow up with two parents and four grandparents looking at us, smiling at us, loving us, surrounding us with this cushion of unconditional love that says, yes, you're going to fail, but you're not a failure. Yes, you're going to sin, but you will find forgiveness. And we would be trained to love others and to forgive others and to try hard because we grew up in that cushion. And then we would go into an adult relationship, leave our father and mother, and find someone who's going to love us like that, and we would love them like that, and we would love our children like that, and we'd just go on from generation to generation. The problem is, I really do think that's how you were programmed to function. The problem is we don't live in an ideal world, right? And so we have sinful parents who tried hard, most of them sometimes. But they didn't do that for us. They drove us too hard. They wanted us to do the right thing, not because it was healthy for us, but because it would make them look bad if we sinned. And so they were ashamed of us when we failed. They gave us a standard, and they taught us that if we did not live up to that standard, we were unworthy. And so we were broken, and we go through life trying to achieve this approval that never comes. And we take that into our other relationships, and we're trying to find this approval that either never comes or only comes when we do bad things. And we become a slave to this constantly seeking approval so that we're the good person who can never say no, or we're the bad person who will do anything to get someone to smile at them. And it's a dangerous world. And it doesn't only come from having bad parents. I mean, some of us, our receptors are just broken. Some people, like me, aren't going to believe that you like me. I don't care how you say it. And sometimes, you know, our parents, like me, they're trying to say they approve of you, but they're just broken. I mean, look, you know, like, y'all know this. It's been a rough summer, right, for me. The other day I was in the drugstore, and I came just incredibly close to screaming at the lady behind the counter, "Don't you ever speak to me like that again!" And you know what she did to deserve that? She said, "Just a minute, sir." That's when you go, maybe it's me. Maybe I'm broken. You know, David Hall said, "I need a T-shirt that says, 'I'm not really a jerk, my mother just died.'" You know, I should wear that for a month. It's like, tell everybody, hey, give me a margin. Right? I'm broken. And so sometimes when I mean to say, "I'm proud of you," it comes out like, "Well, what did you do today?" Just condemnation in the question. It's hard. And so we grow up to be workaholics, like my friend Tom, who gets to the office every morning at 5:30. So he can call his dad and say, "Look, Dad, I'm working just as hard as you are. I was up working the same time you were." Of course, his dad's been dead now for 15 years. Or we grow up believing that we have to hide from a disapproving scowl. Or we grow up unable to say no to anyone who asks us to do anything because we believe that we're a disappointment if we don't do everything right and perfectly. And we take this power to define us from our parents, and we give it to our friends, and we begin asking ourselves questions like, what do my friends think of me? Or what do boys think of me? Am I too fat? Then I need to stop eating. Am I too smart? Then I need to let my grades drop. Am I too much of a virgin? Then I need to change that. And we're becoming enslaved to the opinions of others. And the powerful thing is this. Other people's opinions of us become our own opinions of us. And that's deadly. And some of us decide we're going to rebel about that, and we're going to kind of throw our lip out and turn our shoulder and say, I don't care what people think about me. And then we're the ones who are the worst slaves of all. Because we can't even define what we're not going to be. All we know is whatever you want me to be, I'm not going to be that. So what's the response? Where's the freedom? Unfortunately, well, that is the world most of us live in. And the freedom only comes after we get to a point of realizing that trying to please everybody else is destroying us. And we get to a point of realizing we're never going to be able to be everything that we think we ought to be. And we come to the end of ourselves and we realize that we're done. And in that place of just brokenness, of disappointment, some of us turn our eyes up and we look into the eyes of God, and where we expect to find absolute disapproval and disappointment, we find love and we find grace. We find undeserved, unmerited, unearned, always and forever love that will not let us go. That's what the Apostle Paul says here, right? He says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? I want you to put that, make that very personal. Look at your bulletin, verse 33. It's, who can bring any charge against you? God has justified. God has said you are righteous. Who dares to say otherwise? Who can condemn you? Christ Jesus has already died and has been raised from the dead. He's already paid the penalty for everything that you've done. Your debt is paid. Who can dare to condemn you? He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. That's who you are. And that grace refocuses us. And that grace gives us a value that cannot be touched. And we have to rehearse that value to ourselves because we don't believe it, do we? A friend of mine who was a pastor in Dallas was learning this lesson. He was an incredibly successful pastor, which meant, of course, he got bigger and bigger churches and more influence. And the pressure of all that influence and all that necessity of succeeding finally crushed him as he had to confess to his congregation that he was a drug addict. And through his rehab, he began to receive God's grace. And he came back and he taught this. He said, this is what I learned. What other people think of me is their business. He's not like he's not flipping on the middle finger. He's just saying, I can't control what you think of me. I just can't. What other people think of me is their business. But what I think about what other people think of me, what I think of other people's opinions, will destroy me. And the only thing that matters is what God thinks of me. The only thing that matters is what God thinks of me. And he got that into his soul. And he realized that that is where his value came from. That's where our value, that's where our self-love, that's where our self-esteem, whatever you want to call it, that's where it comes from. You see, there's no such thing as intrinsic value. People look for things that have intrinsic value, like gold, right? Gold has intrinsic value. No, it doesn't. It's worth whatever somebody wants to pay for it. There's a stupid joke about a guy who brings all his gold to heaven. He won't come through the pearly gates until he can bring his gold. He's like, I got two buckets of gold. And the guy goes, well, you can bring it in, but I don't know why you want to carry around two buckets of pavement. There's nothing up here. There's nothing of intrinsic value. Value comes by somewhat what someone else thinks of it. I'll give you an illustration. You ever been dumpster diving? Raise your hand if you've ever been dumpster diving. I have been in a dumpster. I was in Mississippi. It was summer. It was about 150 degrees. And I found myself neck deep in garbage. I had left something in a store that shared a dumpster with a Subway. And I was ripping every garbage bag in there open and pouring them out slowly, going through all of that garbage for about 20 minutes, just flies and maggots and just filth. And I found what I was looking for, a teddy bear. A teddy bear that was covered in schmutz, that was germ-infested, that was probably could have killed my son if I'd given it to him. And we took it home and we washed it and we gave it back to him because he loved it. And his love for that teddy bear made it valuable. His love for it made it worthy of me going through all that garbage to get it. That is where your value comes from. That Jesus, the very Son of God, left glory. That he was humiliated. That he was spat upon. That he was accursed. All for you. He did it for you, and he would do it again for you. If he had to do it for you individually, he would do it again and again and again. So great is his love for you. You are worth it to him. And if you want to make that matter, then you have to preach that to yourself. Because some of us, frankly, have heard this message for decades, and it does not change a drop about our lives, does it? You've heard that Jesus loves you for 10, 20, 30 years, and it hasn't changed a thing. To quote one girl, what difference does it make if God loves me when not a single boy in seventh grade will look at me? It's just not important to you. You haven't gotten it into your soul that it's true and that it matters. And we've spent so much of our time rehearsing this message that I only amount to what I look like. Or I only amount to what I'm able to do. Or I only amount to how much money I have. Or I only amount to how many friends I have or how nice my house is. And we believe that nonsense. Because that's what we hear and that's what we seek out every day. And if we want this message to change us, if we want it to give us value, if we want it to enable us to live a wholehearted life, then we've got to get this message into our souls. We've got to make it what we meditate on. We have to make it our core belief. Make it our reflex. We have to go to God and beg Him, convince me of this truth, that You, the founder and perfecter of my faith, endured the cross for the joy set before you. And Jesus, what was the joy set before you? It was me. It was you. That's a hard thing to believe. It takes work. It takes consistency. And ultimately, it will become everything. It's worth it. Meditate on that. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would do this miraculous work, that you would put this core central fact of our faith, make it something we believe and something that we build our house upon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's see if we have any questions. We do. We're just not sure how to get them up there. Here we go. What is the self-love mentioned in 2 Timothy 3 that is a sign of the end times? Well, there's a lot loaded into that question. First of all, by the end times, I mean, it doesn't mean that, like, we're right up against the end. It just means we're in the last phase of life, which is what we are in now and have been for the last 2,000 years. And that's a question for eschatology that I'm not going to answer. The self-love there mentioned it defines it, right? He doesn't just say self-love, but he goes ahead and he says they're lovers of money and they're prideful. It's the inability to say no to their appetites, whether it be their stomach, whether it be alcohol, money, greed, whatever. That's the type of self-love. It's in the Bible, and you know, I'm not crazy about the phrase self-love. It changes every decade, right? So, in the 80s, it was self-esteem, and then in the 90s, it was self-worth, and then the thousands, it was the identity. You know, so it'll be something different next year. So, don't worry too much about the phrase self-love. We'll come up with a new phrase. But I try to talk about that. That's the kind of pride, the bad kind that makes you mad, And it's awful. It's evil, right? It's a belief that you're better than others and you should not have to say no to yourself. So, I think that's what it means. Next. Do you think healthy self-esteem can coexist with social media? Sure, anything can coexist. All you have to do is turn it off. I do think social media is very dangerous for your self-esteem, self-love, whatever you want to call it, because, you know, it's just fake. And I think when we're healthy, we know that. I mean, the danger, the value, let's talk first about the value. The value of social media is it does enable you to maintain a wider community, right? It was great for me to be able to tell people that my mom had passed away. And it was great for people, you know, just a lot of people who would not have known about that otherwise were able to come around me. And it was important, and I value that. So I don't think it's an evil. I really don't. But at the same time, it's also very fake. You know that. You never take a picture of yourself fighting with your spouse. A friend of mine who may or may not be in this room had a huge fight with his spouse at Disney. And, I mean, literally to the point, and this is kind of how they talk to each other, but basically to the point of looking at each other on the bus ride back to the hotel saying, I'd kind of like to kill you right now. That's what I want to do. And they got to the hotel room and kind of went to their separate corners. And he was in the bathroom and he looked up Facebook and he saw that his wife had just posted a picture of their happy family with the line, "Another perfect day at Disney." You know, it's fake. It's just fake. And so if you find it hurting your self-esteem, if you find yourself comparing yourself to others going, I'm not as lucky as them or as happy as them, then turn it off because it's not real. So that it is dangerous. Brene Brown said, up next, do you think, Brene Brown says it's her mantra, "I am enough." What are your thoughts? I mean, you can pick on anything. You know, what she's trying to say there is that I feel like I defined it. I've got it over there. If you want to look at it. But, you know, I can face conflicts and I'm not going to die. I can overcome obstacles. I have the courage and I have the will to survive today. Now, you know, like you can pick anything apart. You can say, well, you know, she should say, "In Christ I am enough." Okay. Yes, she should have said that, right? You should only say things that are in the Bible. So she should have said, you know, according to Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then we would get mad about her taking it out of context. So, but anyway, you know, the point is that we need to have a view of ourselves that we are healthy, that we can say no to people, that we can say yes to things, that we can try hard without feeling like we're going to be destroyed if we fail. And so, I'm not crazy about the phrase "I am enough," but I like the rest of her teaching. So, another one. How can we help others believe what God says about them? Does how we treat others help them believe what God says about them? Certainly it should. I think that's how we're designed to function as a community, that we are treating each other with dignity and respect because, as C.S. Lewis says, you never meet an ordinary person. Every person you meet is destined for glory or for condemnation. One day, this person that you're looking at is either going to be so splendid in glory that you would want to fall down and worship them, or they're going to be so degraded by damnation that you'd run away from them like there's something you'd see in a nightmare. And our interactions with people help them toward one of those two destinations. And so, we need to be more skilled in the art of encouraging each other with the gospel. I don't think I'm very good at that. That's surprising to some people how bad I am at that. It's really easy for me to stand up here and preach the gospel. It's very difficult for me to do it in a one-to-one context. I just feel very awkward, and it's hard for me to remind people that the Lord loves them and that they are important because He knows them. But we need to get better at that. So, yeah, I think it's very important for us to be communicating the gospel. And you don't always have to be communicating it. I mean, with words. You know, when my mom was dying, everybody in our little community in Tennessee brought us something, you know. And bringing you a blackberry cobbler in the middle of your mourning is a powerful way of saying you're valuable and you're going to survive this. It might be the best way to say it, actually. So, you got to learn what people's love language is, and my love language is sweets. So, one more? Give me one more. Can you address love your neighbors as yourself relative to today's teaching? Yeah, I mean, I think that's probably a verse that's been jerked out of context the most. Because, the reference basically is, you can only love your neighbors if you love yourself. That's the way I hear it a lot. And I just don't think that's what Jesus meant. What he means is you should treat other people the way you would want to be treated if you were them. And that's a profound comment. It really does mean a lot. It means that loving people is hard. And it means, it doesn't mean giving them what they want. You know, loving your three-year-old means putting them to bed, even when they want you to leave them awake. And if you were a three-year-old, you would want them to not give you a bedtime, right? But since you are an adult and you know what's best, you're doing what is best, what they would want from you if they were able to know what they needed. It's hard. It's hard work to love your neighbor as yourself. But it means you don't just ignore them. I purposefully avoided it because I think it's often brought into this setting and used as a verse for why you should love yourself. And I don't like that language, and I don't like the use of that verse for that. You are important because the Lord of the universe loves you, and I want you to believe that. Period. You are important because the Lord of the universe loves you so much that He gave His Son for you. And think about that. What could possibly cost God something? Right? Nothing. I mean, He could instantly make a universe and give it for you. The only thing that could possibly cost God something is Himself. And He gave Himself to be shamed and to be ridiculed and to be hurt and tortured for you. That's important. And so, there are several Bible verses I intentionally avoided because I think they cloud the issue. The important thing is I want you to find your value. I don't think self-love is the best way to say it. But I want you to find your value. I want you to know that you're a valuable human because God Himself loved you so much that He gave His Son for you. So that's kind of where I want you to rest. Speaking of resting, let's stand up and receive God's benediction. The Lord bless you and protect you. The Lord make His face to smile upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you His peace both now and forever. Amen.